scripture for this morning is Philippians 4, verse 8 through to the end, 23. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me, revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
We are going through this letter of Paul to Philippi. We're finishing this morning. And what we do here, for those of you who are visiting, we just take a few verses and we talk about the verses, and we take some more verses, talk about the verses, talk about verses, talk about finish. That's it. So we're working our way through this letter, and we've come now to the eighth verse of chapter 4. And we've been looking at these verses here in chapter 4 because Paul is concerned that the church there in Philippi is going to fragment. It's going to break up. And he's already addressed the problem of the church giving up. That was another one of Paul's concerns, that the church would just give up. Life was just too hard. Life just didn't seem worth it. This being a Christian lark, I thought my life was going to be better after I became a Christian, and now it's not. Now I'm just facing this extra trial and this extra temptation and these things, these sufferings, and it's a reason for us to give up. And Paul says, don't give up. Carry on. And so now in chapter 4, he's kind of turned his attention to not the don't give up, but don't break up. Don't fragment. And you can see here, verse 2, that the pressures of life are so much that they're having real difficulty just getting along with each other. Yeah, I mean, you know that in your own home, right? You know, the pressures of life sometimes are so much that your relationships in your own home sometimes are just too difficult. There's the problem of getting along in the church. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So evidently there's these two women who aren't agreeing. There's a disagreement in the church. And he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So the situation at this church is that there are two women who can't get along. And instead of addressing that, Paul is he's not reading right into that situation. He's saying, look, I know that if I talk into that situation, somewhere along the line, there might be another two people who fall out. And I'll have to address that situation. And another two people might fall out, and I'll have to address this situation. So instead of addressing the situation in detail, he's giving us six things that we can make note of, that we can apply, six principles, if you like, that we can apply to every situation. six principles that will help us, if we have these characteristics, that will help us get on with each other. And they're primarily focused on our emotional health and our spiritual health, how we are doing emotionally and spiritually. It's spiritual stability, if you like. And so how we get on has a lot to do with how healthy we are spiritually and emotionally. And so Paul is saying that if you want to get on, you've got to do these six things. And we said last time when we looked at the first three things, we said that they were all linked in some way to Jesus and the gospel. And the reason that we said that is because every emotion, or behind every emotion, is a theological statement. Behind every emotion is a theological statement. So we talked about last week, we looked at the first three. We said, decide to rejoice in the Lord. That's verse 4. Verse 5, decide to be reasonable. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be argumentative. Just be reasonable. Verses 6 and 7, decide not to be anxious. And deciding to rejoice, and we said that deciding to rejoice is rooted in our understanding that through the gospel, we are both at the same time the worst of sinners, right? We are the worst of sinners, but at the same time, we are the most loved of children. You know, we're not one or the other. We're both simultaneously. We are the worst of sinners, and yet we are the most loved of children. And our foundation of joy is that our Father really does love us. And we're able to gaze at our Heavenly Father and delight to be His and delight to worship Him and delight to know Him, delight to love Him and be loved in Him. And we find our security there. And we don't need to be, therefore, if we find our security there, we don't need to be a backbiter or a gossip or a complainer. We rejoice. We rejoice in Him. So rejoice in the Lord. And so this is something that we choose. We have to choose daily to rejoice in Him. The second thing Paul instructed us that we looked at last time was to decide to be reasonable. Verse 5. Decide to be reasonable. And the reason that he gave is because the Lord is at hand. Be reasonable. Why? Jesus is coming back. And why that speaks into the gospel, or why the gospel speaks into that, is because there are some, I know some Christians, who are just prone to be defensive and argumentative, quick to retaliate, threaten revenge. Why? Well, because they don't really believe that Jesus is coming back to judge. But the gospel in summary, and we talked about this before, the gospel in summary is that Jesus was incarnated. He came down. He was substituted for our sins, and he will restore all things. And sometimes I think in our theology, we understand the incarnation, who Jesus is, what he did. And then we understand the substitution. He took my sins upon himself, gave me his goodness, so I don't have to work for salvation. But sometimes we stop there and we neglect the bit that comes after, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to restore all things. He's going to fix things. And that's really important. Why? Because then, well, I don't have to be quarrelsome. I don't have to feel like I have to win every argument. Why? Well, Jesus is coming back and Jesus is going to fix things. If I feel like I've been hard done by, well, Jesus is going to fix things. And so he's coming back and he's going to fix things. And then thirdly, last week we saw how Paul instructed us to daily choose to not be anxious, but instead to put our faith in God. Put our faith in God. To be prayerful in all things. And in the wake of prayer comes the peace there in verse 9, the peace of God. As we learn to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, we experience the rest of the shadow of the Almighty. And so this morning, we come to the last three things that Paul talks about regarding our emotional health and our relationship to each other, our spiritual stability, how we get on as a principle. And we're going to see, for those of you taking notes, verses 8 and 9, we've got to decide to think holy thoughts. Decide to think holy thoughts. Then verse 10 to 13, decide to learn contentment. That's a challenge, isn't it, for our Western world. Decide to learn contentment. And then the last few verses, verses 14 to 19, decide to practice gratitude. Decide to practice gratitude. And what I want to remind you of is that These are not morals that are tacked on after someone becomes a Christian. These are not things like a checklist that if we do them, then we're okay. And they are not what we might call moralistic teachings. This is what the gospel looks like. This is what the good news of Jesus Christ looks like for us each and every day. It's what Paul talks about in chapter 2, verse 5. Just flick back with me. Chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ. What mind? It's the mind of Christ. Have this mind, have this, let this mind, is the New King James Version, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. So what Paul is saying is, look, you can have the mind of Christ. Now, I don't care how you say that, that's cool. Right? Because, like, I don't know how many times I would want to just kind of give up my own mind. It's like sometimes I'm so mindless, out of my mind. What was I thinking? I'm out of my mind. So we even say that, don't we? And yet Paul says, look, here's a way that you can function in a godly way that's not moralistic, is to have the mind of Christ. Well, what does the mind of Christ look like? Well, I would suggest if you start with these six things, you're on a good road to getting there. These are the outworkings of the gospel. This is what a Christian looks like. This is what the mind of Christ looks like as we gather. And so, firstly, let's just look at them. Decide to think holy thoughts. That's number one. Decide to think holy thoughts. You know, when you think of how little part of your person are your actions and your words in comparison to your thoughts. You know, someone actually said that you think 10,000 thoughts per day. I think that's quite a small conservative number. And yet, how many of those thoughts actually come into fruition, actually kind of bear out in our lives, in our actions, in the things that we do? And we would, as we think about that, we'd do well to kind of conclude that our real lives aren't the things that we do, but our real lives are actually led in our head. You know, who are you? Well, you are what you think, right? Well, someone once actually say, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are, right? And this is what Paul is saying. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. It's why in the New Testament reminds us time and time again that the gospel takes hold in someone's life. It involves what? Renewing your mind. Renewing it. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, right? He said, do not be conformed to this world. Well, how do you cease to be conformed to this world? Well, you are transformed by the renewal of your mind. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Paul says there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that's our text. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, there is a fine line. I'll tell you this. Look, there is a fine line between legalism and holiness. And sometimes we don't always get it right, do we? And the problem with this section, as we've talked about, it does become kind of like the moralist's mantra. You know, if you just do these things, you'll be more saved than those who don't. And actually, we've boiled it down as well to be, you know, one of those fridge magnet verses, haven't we? Or, you know, the Pinterest verses that would bring it up into the 21st century. You're like, some of you are like, Pinterest? No idea. Don't worry. That's a whole thing you don't want to worry about. Don't be anxious in anything. Just let it go. But Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. The outworking of that mind is thinking, what? Holy thoughts. That's the outworking of having the mind of Christ, is holy thoughts. But listen, I do think it is troubling when Christians can watch all kinds of things on TV, without any embarrassment whatsoever. To say nothing of what is available on the internet, without any filters, without any shame. Oh, I'll share this and I'll share that. And even sometimes, more shockingly, they think of themselves far more holy because they can do it. Because they seem to think that they have the liberty to do it. Listen, we need to be careful about what we fill our minds with. But on the other hand, Paul isn't saying, memorize Bible verses and you'll be all right. Like he's saying, kind of like, you know, take two verses and call me in the morning kind of medication, you'll be all right. He's not saying that. And by the way, I think Bible memorization is way cool and we should all do it, but not for this reason, right? Once tried to memorize the whole of Galatians. That's another story. I couldn't tell you the first verse. That's how well it went. Yeah, Paul the Apostle. Yeah, that's right. So look, he's not saying memorize Bible verses, you'll be okay. Paul isn't saying that. He's painting a picture that is far more reaching than Bible memorization. He's saying, look, whatever is true. Now look, the word whatever is not like whatever. You know, it's not that. It is the same word, obviously, but it's not the same meaning. All right. This word is it's the Greek word emai, which means be. That's how it's more translated often. Just be, belong, exist. Now that kind of gives you a different aspect of what that means to is whatever, right? Belong to what? Well, belong to truth, elesis. It's belong to honesty, belong to reality. Why are fantasy role-playing games so addictive and damaging? Well, because they aren't based in reality and truth. That's why. Why is porn so damaging? Because it's not based in truth. It's not based in reality and honesty. Belonging to truth. That's what Paul says. And as a principle, whatever that is, and that's hard because sometimes we'd want Paul just to go, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that. We kind of tick him off. But he says, look, take this broad principle of belonging to truth and apply it to everything that you do. That's a lot harder, isn't it? Because you've got to kind of stop and think, all right, is what I'm doing belonging to truth? Is this really reality? Look, he goes on, he says, whatever is honorable, semnos, whatever is worthy of respect, belong to that. Exist there, be that. Whatever is honorable. Look, King David, you know the story. King David, he didn't begin by sleeping with the woman next door. Right? He began by thinking about her, didn't he? He began by lusting after her, allowing himself to think about things that were not worthy to be respected. And instead of bringing to those things that are honorable, he belonged to those things that were dishonorable. It's a great problem, isn't it? Dishonorable. Things that aren't true. Fantasy. Lust. You know, C.S. Lewis says that lust is the ever-increasing craving for ever-decreasing pleasure. Ever-increasing craving for ever-decreasing pleasure. Which means you'll never arrive there. You'll never get there. That is neither true nor honorable. What else? Whatever is just. The word's righteous. It's just right, you know. There's some things that are just right, belong there, belong to things that are right. Whatever is pure, it's the word hagos. We get our word, the Greek word hagios, which is holy. Whatever is holy, whatever is pure, whatever is set apart for God, dwell with that. Whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, or whatever is worthy of praise. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And there are so many, aren't there? And, you know, we do this. We fill our mind with so much junk. And there's so many good things for us to fill our minds with. There's so many. I mean, so many good books that we can read. So much good music that we can listen to. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And that suggests, look, we're responsible for what we think. Think about the things that are true, not the things that are false. Think about the things that are honorable, not the things that are base. Think about the things that are right things, not wrong things. Think about pure things and not sleazy things. Think about lovely things, not disgusting things. Think about commendable things, not despicable things. And we're responsible for this. We're responsible to think about these things. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. This is what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Every thought we take captive. We hold it. We put that thought in prison so that we and that thought process might obey Christ. And look, he's not just talking about turning off the TV and engaging the porn filter. He's talking about the frame of reference for all of our life, for everything. Taking all captive to obey Christ. How do you do that? It's a great question, isn't it? Don't we all struggle with that from time to time? Well, look, Paul gives us the way that we do that. Look at verse 9. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." That's how you discipline yourself to holy thoughts. Have you ever noticed, we talked about this at the beginning of chapter 4, have you ever noticed how much emphasis the Bible places on passing something on from one generation to another by copying, by imitation? I mean, it's all over the New Testament. I mean, even at one point, Paul talks to Timothy and he says, "Train up men who can train up men." And in that one sentence, Paul has four generations in mind of training people up. How many of us think that way? Four generations. It's all over Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Copy me. Watch me. Do you ever say to young Christians in the church, and by that I mean those who haven't been Christians very long, not just young people who are Christians, but Christians who haven't been Christians for very long, do you ever say to them, do you ever go up to them and just say, I mean, you probably wouldn't have the audacity to say it word for word, but do you ever go up to them and just say, "Watch me"? No, it's like, I don't think I can take that kind of responsibility. But you know what? That's what we're instructed to do in the New Testament. That's what we're instructed to do. We're instructed to open up our homes and say, "Hey, you know what? Just spend time together. Watch me. Watch me how I discipline my children. Watch me how I love my wife. Watch me how I raise my family. Watch me how I go to work. Watch me how I come back from work. Watch me as I'm driving through traffic." Some of you are like, "That's a step too far. Do the whole discipline children thing, but not the driving through traffic. Watch me." We're instructed to do that. It's there in the Bible, isn't it? There are many things in the Christian life that are not so much taught, but they're caught. They're caught by imitation. And right thinking is one of them. Because what you think is so very much determined by what you read, what you watch, and what you listen to. And if you want to, if what you are thinking does not fit with one of those four categories of learning and receiving and hearing and seeing in other Christians, then chances are it's not going to be very helpful to you. And Paul says this. He says, look, and this is to ensure that we bring it back into the context of this argument that is going on in the church. He says this, and the God of peace will be with you. The end of the verse. The God of peace will be with you. And so, if you think holy, righteous, true, godly, well-pleasing thoughts, and you belong there, it's going to affect your relationships in a good way. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, not only to decide to think holy thoughts, But secondly, decide to learn contentment. Decide to learn contentment. Some of you are smiling already. Just something like, that's tough. Look what Paul says, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he Paul saying, you were concerned for me, but you just didn't have an opportunity to show that you were concerned. Not that, he says, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I now, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. If in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yes, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Now look, here's what he's not saying. All right, so this is not what he's saying. He's not saying that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Okay, he's not saying that. And he'd be like, yeah, but Simon, it says that. I know it says that, but that's not what he's saying. Right? He's not saying like that you can become a doctor and find a cure for a common cold. He's not saying that. He's saying that the things that he's talking about is learning contentment. He's saying, I can do all things, and really that should be this. I can do all this. He's saying, I can live in any context and be truly and genuinely content as Christ gives the strength. Right? Now, if you want to be a doctor and go and find a cure for the common cold, I would encourage you to. But don't use that as your proof text. Right? This is, you can do all this. We can do all of this through Christ as he gives us the strength. He says, look, how does this work out? Well, look, verse 12. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Now, just pause there because this is a fascinating statement that we could spend weeks talking about. We're not. So very quickly, this term in the Greek is used to speak of these initiation processes that there was these mystery religions in the first century. That they had these kind of pagan cults that had certain secrets only for the insiders to know about. You know, like secret handshakes. You know, those kind of things. And the initiation process to finding those out is the same word that Paul is talking about. He has learned, he's borrowing this word. He has learned the secret. He has learned the insider knowledge, if you like. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've been initiated into the secrets of contentment. I have learned the secret of living a contented life, of facing plenty and hunger, obedience, abundance and need. He's learned that. He's learned that. Do you notice? Would you circle that word, learned? He didn't just wake up one morning and go, I'm content now. No, he learned it. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Look, if you want to learn contentment, you can't learn it merely by living in difficult places. You can't. You know, like if you decide to sell up, sell all your belongings, sell your house, sell everything that you have, say your goodbyes and move to the mountains of Pakistan. You'll have nothing. You strip yourself of all that is physical. That's not the way to learn contentment. Because all that does is show you that you're discontent living here. All that just is revealing that you're pretty discontent. But in the same place, neither can you learn contentment by always living in the happy places. In the place of abundance. Contentment doesn't come through accumulating wealth or status. I mean, look, let's be honest. Isn't there a part of us that constantly or often thinks that if I just had this, then I would be this? And life becomes a formula And if that statement, if I had this, then this is going to happen, right? If I had enough money to pay my bills and not have to worry about my bills, then I'd be content. Then I'd be a little bit happier. If I could just earn a little bit more, maybe enough, maybe for a family holiday once a year, nothing extravagant, maybe just, you know, a camping holiday, that would be fine. But you know, if I had that and the weather was all right, and the facilities on the campsite were, you know, good enough, then I'd be content. I'd be happy with that. If I could just get on the property ladder and own my own house and fix my own boiler and fix my own problems. Contentment, man. Contentment. If I just had the man or woman of my dreams, that's a mirage. That's what that's called. It doesn't exist. If I can just get what I'm longing for, all my problems would disappear. Paul says that's not the way to learn contentment. You can't live it by running into the desert, and you can't live it by running into the stream. The way you learn contentment is living in both places. And in finding and discounting your joy has been dependent on either place. Like it's by living in both, or living in either or neither, and not allowing your satisfaction to be robbed because of the lack or the abundance. It's being satisfied in either or both. Because Paul says, I'm content with nothing. And actually, I'm content with everything. He had learned to be content when he had plenty. He had learned to be content when he had nothing. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Look, that his contentment wasn't based on his life circumstance. And this is a guy who's chained to a Roman guard, and in front of him is the sword. Potentially. Beheading. Martyrdom. And he knows this. And yet he says, I've learned this. I've learned that. It means that his contentment was based on Christ, not on how smoothly things are going. So he says, look, in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He immediately adds that this isn't some kind of missionary prayer letter that has been sent out by Paul to this church saying, thanks for everything that you have done, but if you could send me one more thing. He's not saying it like that. He says, I'm quite happy with the Lord because I've learned at one time I didn't know this, but now I have known this. One time I was ignorant of this, but I had to learn it. And he says, I had to learn what it was to be content, whether it's a full day or an empty day, whether it's a happy day or a sad day, or a day full of friends or a day full of foes, whether the sun is shining or the clouds are threatening. Paul says to Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. It's not just gain, it's great gain. And then in verse 8, actually, he says in 1 Timothy, he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's it, food and clothing. Be content with those. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the writer says, keep your life free from love of money. Not don't keep your life free of money. Keep your life free of the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible then not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but speaks of contentment as a command. Right? Be content. You are to be content with whatever you have. Be content with food and clothing. Be content with your wages. You are to be content. Why? Because you understand that utterly and totally and infinitely and supernaturally, God will never leave you. Isn't that great? And so can I ask you today, are you satisfied in God? Are you satisfied in God today? You know, a rich man came to see Jesus one time and asked him what he must do to receive eternal life. And Jesus said to him, well, you need to keep the commandments. And the young man said, done that. Been there, got a t-shirt. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, you need to go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor. And he didn't even, when he said that, he didn't even mean to imply that that would work. He didn't say this is the final step on the stairway to heaven. If you do this, then you'll be saved. This is why he begins with the story when the man calls Jesus the good teacher and Jesus responds that no one is good except God. Because the point isn't how good you are, but how surrendered you are. It's got anything to do with how good you are, it's how surrendered you are. And the question is, have you given up your dream so that Christ can be your dream? Have you given them up for the sake of Christ? For example, are you willing to go through life single for Christ? You're like, let me get back to you on that one. Because look, I'm not saying that Christ would do that, but what if Christ's plan for you was that you were never going to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right? Never. What happens? Are you okay with that? Can you give up the great of marriage to be single for Christ? If that's what he's calling you. So it's not about being good, it's about being surrendered. Or you might say, well, marriage isn't all that. It's probably because you're married. Well, okay, let me ask you this. Are you willing to be married for Christ? Right? Because you're like, well, sometimes singleness looks pretty good. Well, how about being married for Christ? What if you want to be single and God calls you to be married? So it's not about being good, it's about being surrendered. Are you willing to be on the poverty line to gain treasures for heaven? Are you willing to earn millions to also gain treasures for heaven? So it's not about lack, it can also be about abundance. Contentment in both places. It's about being surrendered. You see, it's not about a place, it's about God's call for you in that place. It's not about how good you are, but how surrendered to the call of God on your life you are. And I believe that God's call is on everyone's life. God has a thing for you to do. And the biggest struggle for Christians is to go, all right, Lord, you have your way, no matter what. That's what a surrendered life looks like. You see, Jesus asks us to give up more than we dare. But with it, he also offers us more than we can dream. And for that to take place, Jesus to you must become more beautiful than your fantasy, more attractive to your heart, more mindful in your thoughts, more faithful in your promises, more satisfying than your lack or your plenty. Decide to be content. Lastly, this time's nearly gone. Decide to practice gratitude. Decide to practice gratitude. I find it interesting that Paul needs to remind us to be grateful. I find it shockingly interesting that Paul reminds us to be grateful. Because out of all the peoples of the earth, in any time, in any place, we have the greatest reason to be thankful, don't we? And that's what he's doing for us here in these verses from 15 onwards. He's modeling for us godly gratitude. He's modeling for us godly gratitude. And doesn't this just remind us of how wicked we are? That we need to be reminded? I mean, sometimes, you know, we'll say to our kids, won't we, when they receive something and they kind of just grab it and run off and we're like, hey, what do you say? Thank you. And they run off, you know. I mean, just think of the Lord's Supper. I touched on this last week, I think. Just think of the Lord's Supper. We're going to break bread this morning. The Lord's Supper, breaking bread, communion, it's all jargonese, Christian language for doing this. It's the institution that Jesus set up on the night he was betrayed, the night he was going to go and to be crucified. It's that. And there's just one command. And that command is, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Imagine, Jesus goes to the cross and he does so much that all that we have, and we'll see this, all that we have and receive flows from the work on the cross. There's nothing without that, right? That everything we get comes from that. And then he thinks that he must leave in place a rite and a ritual to remind his own people to say, thank you. Like if we didn't do this, the implication is we'd never say thank you. And so Jesus is mindful on the night he is betrayed to set something up for all his people, all time, everywhere, to go, thank you. Thank you. Now look, I understand that the Lord's Supper is more than thank you, but it's not less than that. And if we have to be reminded to say thank you, what does that say about our need to say thank you? And what Paul does here is model for us godly gratitude. Godly gratitude. Look at it, verse 15. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. So what he's doing is just recounting what had happened in the past. He left Macedonia. The church sent a gift to help him monetarily, to help him with his work. And he's just recalling that. He says, even in Thessalonica, even there, this great church of Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he says, even when I was in that place, in Thessalonica, in that church, and I was being cared for and looked after and they're providing for me, even then when I was in that place of abundance, I was content, but you still sent a gift to me. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So, and look, if he's already given thanks for them previously. Just look back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Where he says that, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, and would you notice this? We skipped over this quite a bit, I think, when we studied this, but it's good to come back to it. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My joy and my crown. Bless you. You know, I've basically come to the conclusion that I need this church more than this church needs me. You with me? You do very well when I'm not here. You have good teachers amongst you. You have good ministry leaders who love you and people who pray for you. You're faithful. You pray, you worship, you serve, you give, you share. And for whatever benefit I might bring to the church brings an infinitely greater benefit to me. You are really, in every sense, the source of the Lord's work in my own life. Because as I get the opportunity to preach to you, that allows the Word of God to speak to me. And you are the point of my greatest encouragement because I see stuff, I know stuff. And even some of you guys who are struggling with stuff, I get so encouraged that you're struggling with stuff. And I know like some of you are like, I prefer not to struggle. But if you weren't struggling and you were just kind of like just letting life wash over you, the very fact that you're struggling tells me the Lord's working. The Lord's doing something. I get to hear and see testimonies, repeated testimonies. It's good. You are, as Paul would say, you are the source of my joy. You are the source of my encouragement. That's why Paul says, you are my joy and the crown of rejoicing. Look, you know what? Can I tell you something? Only a pastor can say that. Only a pastor knows that. And to this, I'd ask you, when you look at your life, when you really analyze your life, how do you measure the achievement of your life? I mean, how do you do that? How do you assess your life and say, yeah, at the end, this is my achievement. This is what I've done. This is what I've achieved in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, for me, it's you. For me, the measure of the achievement of my life is you guys. That's it. You are the final achievement. You are the final goal. You are the crown of my joy. You are the source of my blessing. And I am so spiritually benefited by you and what you do for my life. Now, you may not know that and you may not have seen it like that, but I see it like that. How do you measure your life? What is there in your life that you are grateful for, grateful to? See, Paul says there in verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. He says, I'm done. There's nothing else that you can add. I mean, what are you going to add to my life apart from that? I've got my crown. You're my crown. What are you going to add to that? I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And notice the language he says. Notice the language he used. He says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He says, that's what I've received. You haven't just given a gift to me, he says, but you've given a gift to God himself. And God is no one's debtor. You've given that as an offering to God. And my God, he says, verse 19. And I love that. My God. He's not just our God. And he's not just your God. But he's my God. You know, there's got to be something personal about your relationship with God. It can't be others' gods. It can't be your parents' God. It can't be your friends' God. It can't be this church's God. It's got to be your God. It's got to be my God, personally. He says, my God will supply every need of yours. My God will supply every need of yours. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to his riches in glory. That's a popular phrase. If you have read anything of Paul, you'll know that that's a frequent phrase that Paul uses. And every time he uses it, the riches in glory of Christ, it's referring to the blessings that come from the gospel. The blessings that come from the gospel, which means that the riches in glory are all the things that Jesus has won. All the things that Jesus has won, all the things that flow from the gospel, salvation and security, adoption and assurance, forgiveness and freedom, wholeness and holiness, promise and provision, all come from Jesus. And God is going to supply all of your needs according to that working, to that flow. And so Paul thanks them. And look, it's not a phony thanks. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's not a superficial thanks. But at the same time, it's not like an exuberant thanks. Do you like know the difference? Like, there are some people that think, I'm not going to thank you because it might go to your head. Right? So, I don't want to puff you up. So actually, I'm just not going to thank you. Because after all, it was from God anyway, right? So I'm not going to thank my wife for cooking the meal. Why? Well, it was God that did that. And I don't want to get her thinking that, she's not even in here right now, good. So I don't want to thinking that, you know, she's some good, great cook where she really isn't. And she is a great cook, by the way, but this is an analogy, you understand? Sometimes you just have to stop and go, right, let's move on. Proverbs warns against flatterers. And I don't want to be a flatterer. So I'm not going to say anything. I've had people say that to me. I'm not going to say thank you because I don't want you to be puffed up. God bless you. But on the other hand, look, there's the other end when people are just so thankful, it just seems fake. Do you know what I mean? I have some American friends, and if you didn't know them, when they say thank you, you would just think they're being sarcastic. You know, I love my American friends. The friends that are American, I love. Thanks. But they're actually really genuine. But sometimes it's just plain embarrassing. 10 minutes after you've made them a coffee, they're still coming up with adjectives to describe their thanks. And encouraging you that you should be making coffee for the Queen. And you just think, dude, it was just coffee. It's not splendid. It's not mightily impressive. I'm glad you like it. I really am. And I'm glad you're thankful, but leave it alone. Let's move on. Just say thankful. Just say thank you. But you know, when you read Paul's letters, he's careful not to go into one or the other of those two things. He does say thank you. And he does direct his thanks towards God. He talks about the gift that they've given, but he doesn't talk about it so as to manipulate more giving. And he doesn't do it by some kind of phony praise. But he's just saying, look, I'm so grateful. And the reason I'm grateful is because it's an offering. And of course, I really understand that offering is, that giving is a sacrifice to Christ. And Christ is going to bless you for that. But I want you to know it's blessed me. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful to God for you for that. And so he kind of simultaneously thanks them and yet recognizes that it's God who's working in them. Right? And this is huge because, look, it tells us what Paul thinks of the cross. That all the riches of God flow from the cross. But it also displays an understanding of God's sovereignty. That God is the one who's put that in your heart to do something with, to bless someone else. That God has put you into that place to bless you at that time and to bless others at that time with that blessing. So for example, throughout the years, just been tremendously blessed by a number of people in the church who, or some even people who are not in the church or no longer in the church, who at the, it seems to be just at the end of the tax year, you know, they work out their taxes and by some strange, I don't know how this works, is maths, whatever, they decide to give a bunch of money to the church, right? And I remember one time speaking to one guy about this, and I was just blown away. Didn't know it was going to happen. And someone alerted me to the fact that it could have been a mistake. And I was like, all right, want to kind of check that out, want to make sure that's not a mistake. And spoke to this one chap and I said, look, just aware that this has happened. And really, I started apologizing, you know, that the church had been given some money. And he said, no, I meant it to happen. I'm like, you did? He's like, yeah, I did. I just figured that God has placed me in this position at this time with X amount of money so that I can bless you guys. Right? That recognizes what? That recognizes God's sovereignty, doesn't it? It recognizes that some people at certain times in certain places are put into certain positions for other people. Right? And here with this church of Philippi, Paul is saying, look, I understand that everything that you have has come from God. And that God has placed that desire to bless me through your work. So it recognizes God's sovereignty over them, which is a great thing to recognize, right? But listen, it also recognizes that there is a submission to God's sovereignty. Because at any point, the Philippine church could have gone, we have bills to pay. We have things that we want to do. Yeah, we have a holiday to take. We have places to go, people to see. And we could really do with a new vacuum cleaner or something, you know? So it recognizes what Paul is doing is modeling this grateful attitude, this grateful, a godly graciousness to us. He's saying, look, there, yes, it is from God, but also you have to kind of submit to that. You have to decide to do that. You have to decide to want to walk in that. There is a responsibility and a devotion to obedience. And so Paul is saying, look, there is value in recognizing both the sovereignty of God and submission to the sovereignty of God. There is value in seeing that God was going to do this and God is doing this. And yet there is value also in you being part of what God is doing and has done and yet will do. And we are to be a people who regularly, genuinely, from the heart and with the mind decide to practice godly gratitude. And that starts right here. It starts around this table. It starts around this institution that Jesus formed for us. This, if you want to call it a rite, a ritual, whatever word you want to put to it, it's a point where Christians from all over, from every generation, say thank you. Thank you that God, you have done this. But also thank you for the thing that you're doing in my response to what you have done. And it would be good for us to regularly say thank you. I mean, not just to each other. And don't make that a formula. Like after service, you're just going to go around and say thank you to everyone. Make it deep. Thank you. For what? Thank you for what I see God doing in your life that's impacting my life. Thank you for that. Thank you for being submitted to God to the point where I'm able to see that and I can understand my thoughts in that process as I copy you. Thank you for doing that. But it starts here. If we don't thank Christ, and we've said everything flows from the cross, if we don't thank Christ for that, then all of our thanks, all of our gratitude will be shallow. And so we're going to gather around the table. By that, I don't mean we're going to come up and gather around the table. The table is going to gather around us. Whatever. And there's going to be some stewards that are going to come out and distribute the cup and distribute the bread. And Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, as he's laying this out, what this means, he's saying, look, a couple of things, that this is our table. This is the Lord's table. And so for those of you who can say, my God shall supply, my God, if you've made that decision today, whether it's today, whether it was yesterday, whether it was 20 years ago, 50 years ago, if you're able to say, my God, that you are my God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving my sins. And you've made the point that you can repent and turn and you're walking with God. This table is your table. And this table doesn't become then a table of sadness, but a table of thanksgiving. As we remember what Christ has done and we say together, thank you. Thank you for doing that. And so if that's not you, there is absolutely no shame in just letting that cup, letting that bread just pass you by. I want to encourage you to do that. This is our celebration. This is our point where we say thank you. Because otherwise you have nothing to say thank you for. Really. If everything flows from the cross, there's nothing really you have to say thank you for. And so if you're not in that place, if you're not in that place where you can say thank you for saving me, you are my God, just let them pass by. We're going to spend a few moments just in quiet prayer with our heads bowed, just examining our own self. Search me, O God, know my heart, see my thoughts. So time for us to declare once again and ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just confess. Lord, I have not thought right, honorable things this week. I have not. I have not thought things. I have not belonged in that place. I have not existed in a place of things that are pleasing to you. I have not done that this week. Would you forgive me? Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me new life. So we're going to spend a few moments in prayer. The band are going to come up, lead us in a few songs. And then the stewards are going to come and distribute the cup and the bread. And as you see fit between you and the Lord, there's no formula here, no taking together as a group. You can just partake, and then we'll continue to worship the Lord together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this provision. Lord, we understand, Lord, that there is nothing mystical about these elements. Lord, there is nothing that is different about these elements than we would find anywhere else. It is just juice and is just bread. Lord, but it is a symbol to us. It reminds us in the cup how the cup is full. The wrath of God was full against you because of my sin. There's no half measures. There's no sin that has been left unforgiven. There's no sin that has been left out. The cup is full. Full of your wrath against us. Against you because of us. Lord, we're thankful. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that this represents your blood that was spilt for us. Lord, that as we take it and we drink, Lord, this juice will stay juice. Lord, but it reminds us to say thank you. Lord, as we take the bread, Lord, as we examine that it's broken for us, that it is pierced for us, that it is bruised for us. So were you. So that we didn't have to be. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that as we partake, Lord, we are not becoming more than we are. We're becoming everything that you are. Because you are broken for us. And Lord, we celebrate today. We can say thank you today. Lord, because you have saved us, because you went to the cross for us instead of us. But then you rose for us. Lord, you didn't leave us in the grave with you. Lord, but you rolled that stone away. And you give us new life. A life that can think about holy things and right things and pleasing things and worthy things. A life that can celebrate and rejoice in you. A life that can be content in knowing you and walking with you, no matter what our situation may bring us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we can be truly grateful, Lord, because we have something to be grateful for. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us true life, eternal life, everlasting life. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you not only rose again, but you ascended on high and you sat down. Lord, we thank you that you sat down. You've rested. Lord, you're not pacing in heaven, wondering how we're going to get to heaven. You sat down. You rested. Knowing that all these things that have been accomplished have been worked according to your power. Lord, and while we live in the time between you going to heaven and coming back, Lord, we struggle with many things. Lord, there are many heavy things on our heart. Lord, increase our faith, we pray. Lord, we struggle with thinking right. Lord, we struggle with doing right. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus is coming back. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that that tells us that the fact that you're coming, that things were really that bad. But also, you're coming to clean up the mess. Lord, and we look forward to that day. Lord, we look forward to that day when you'll fix things. Lord, and haste that day. Lord, may you come quickly. Lord, so as we gather, as we partake, as we eat and we drink, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for everything. Literally, thank you for everything. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.